Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your word now, please give us wisdom to live by. Help us to see you clearly. And we ask as well that you would help us to see ourselves clearly in your light. And Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's worth having that passage of John chapter 3 open in front of you as we're going to be looking at that passage together this morning. And there is room on the front as well for notes. But when I was an undergrad at the University of Tasmania, I studied arts, particularly philosophy and Indonesian. But what I did not study was law. Law never interested me whatsoever, and I never flirted with the idea of crossing over and doing arts law. On top of that, I have never done jury duty, and I've never been to court. And as such, my knowledge of the legal system and court process is somewhat limited. I'm fairly happy to admit that my knowledge of the internal workings of the legal system is not that of a professional. And yet for all that, I've seen LA Law, and I've seen Law and Order, Criminal Intent and SVU. I've watched Judgment at Nuremberg and A Few Good Men. I've read To Kill a Mockingbird and The Trial, The Merchant of Venice and 12 Angry Men, and that's not even mentioning John Grisham. Some of my best friends are lawyers. And like all of us here, I guess I know that in trials, there are matters where the truth needs to be decided. I know that in trials, the guilty should be responsible and the innocent vindicated. I know that in trials, that justice should be done. And I know that lives hang in the balance at trials. And I know that perhaps the best way of understanding John's gospel is as a trial. Many New Testament scholars agree that John, in putting together his gospel, has used the conventions of a trial as the lens through which to view Jesus. Prominent throughout his presentation is legal language. You find judgment and judging. Charges and prosecution, investigations, proving guilty, confessing, denying, accusing. The theme of witness functions like a melody line that holds the gospel together. As you read through the gospel, witness after witness is brought forward. John the Baptist, John the gospel writer, the things that Jesus did, the people that Jesus met. The Holy Spirit is even described as being a lawyer. And on trial in John's Gospel, on the one hand we find Jesus on trial for the things he said and the things he did. And on the other hand are the religious leaders on trial for their response to Jesus. And in this mix there, between Jesus on trial on the one hand and the religious leaders on the other, are the crowds who seem like a swinging jury hearing the evidence and the disputes and trying to make up their mind about Jesus for themselves. And John, for us, in recording this trial, includes us in that jury as well. He invites us to make up our minds about Jesus, just as those first crowds had to. And yet not only does he include us as the jury, but John also puts us in the dock. He makes us front up in front of the judge of all the earth, whom he presents to us in Jesus. And I think it's no exaggeration to say that our lives hang in the balance as we read John's gospel. And it's in this context then that we read this incident between Jesus and Nicodemus. An incident that has something of the feel of a pre-trial interview to it. As I hear it read, I can almost see the small room and the dim light, the table with Jesus sitting at it. And in the first place, as we read this story, It seems as though it's Jesus on trial again, with Nicodemus coming in to grill him. But no sooner does it start than the tables are turned, and it's Nicodemus on trial with Jesus probing him. And in the context then of this great trial that's going on in John's Gospel, as we sit with Nicodemus and hear him probed, there are two things that quickly become apparent. One is that things are worse than Nicodemus thought. And on the other hand, that things are better than he could have imagined. And that's how we're going to look at this passage this morning, in terms of those two things. That things were worse than Nicodemus thought, and better than he could have possibly imagined. So the first thing then there is that things were worse for Nicodemus than he thought going into that room to see Jesus. The scenario is set up for us in those first verses. Here we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night." Pretty much everything that we know about Nicodemus comes from this passage. There's no mention of Nicodemus in Matthew, Mark or Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. We only meet Nicodemus two other times in the Bible, and both of them are in this Gospel. So what is it that we know about this man? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the most influential Jewish sect in Jesus' time. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the effective Jewish government of the day. And as Jesus says in verse 10, he was a noted teacher. He was a big player in Jerusalem at that time. And the only other thing that we know about Nicodemus is that he saw in Jesus something intriguing, something worthy of praise, something of God in Jesus. He was impressed and curious about Jesus. Nicodemus was no Richard Dawkins. He was a seeker. He was like the neighbour who asks you what it is that you believe. And so under cover of darkness, risking his peers' derision, he came to investigate Jesus for himself. And he said, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus' reply, no doubt, caught him off guard. With an answer that was as abrupt and emphatic as it needed to be for us and Nicodemus to understand its importance, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." To see the kingdom of God, to enter God's kingdom, to be on the right side of the judge of all the earth, Nicodemus and us and all people must be born by the Spirit, born a second time, born again. But what is it that Jesus means when he says these words, "You must be born again"? It's clearly an evocative and elusive phrase, one that's open to misunderstanding, because indeed Nicodemus seems to have absolutely no idea about what it is that Jesus is getting at. And with his crassly literalistic interpretation, we see at least what Jesus doesn't mean. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, "How is it that a man can be born again when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Now, you don't have to be a midwife, do you, to understand the logistical difficulties of such a premise. And clearly what Jesus is saying is not that to be born again you need to re-travel the birth canal. So what is it that he does mean? Well, I think that what he means is that to be on the right side of the judge, to enter God's kingdom, to be on the right side of God, requires a direct act of God in our lives. That to be on the right side of God is not a matter of crawling our way up the moral food chain to get closer and closer to Him. To be on the right side of God is not just a matter of being mildly intrigued and interested in Jesus. It's a matter of Ezekiel 37 in our lives. It is a matter of going from spiritual death, of no life, of being spiritual, bone dry, bleached bones in a valley of death, and having God's pneuma, his wind, his breath, his spirit act in our lives. So that's what Jesus is getting at here. That to be on the right side of God requires God's Spirit turning you from death to life, bringing new life into your life. It's like Ezekiel 36, the chapter beforehand, where God says to his people, "I will sprinkle new water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God promises that he will take a stubborn and rebellious heart of stone and replace it with one that is of flesh, that is soft and impressionable and responsive to God. That is what Jesus was talking about. It's there in Ezekiel. It's the stuff that Nicodemus ought to know about. He's Israel's teacher. He ought to understand these things. These are the earthly things that Jesus was talking about. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36, that's what needs to happen to enter God's kingdom. And without them, we are on the wrong side of the judge, we are outside of the kingdom, and we do not have eternal life in us. Mark Driscoll, in his book, The Radical Reformation, says this, which I think sums up what is not going on here so clearly. He says, "Growing up, I thought that as long as I believed in a nebulous sky fairy named God and was a decent, moral person outperforming those people below me on the ethical food chain, that I would end my life and move on up to heaven with all the other good guys." What Jesus says here is that God needs to give us new life to enter his kingdom. That if we are Christians, we are not Christians by birth or by baptism, but by God's Spirit. And so for Nicodemus, as he came to Jesus, things were far, far worse than he thought. Even though he thought that Jesus was a teacher come from God, that God was with him, that in fact he was on the outside of God's kingdom and didn't even know it. So what does this mean for us? Well, I feel like a bit of a cliche in asking this question. But the question surely must be asked, which is, have you been born again? I think the question for all of us as we hear this passage is, have I entered God's kingdom by his Spirit? I know that for some of us here, this is a hard question to be able to answer. If we've grown up knowing about Jesus, if we can't remember a time when we haven't thought of God as a living reality in our lives, it can be hard to know if or when we've been born again. For most of us, God deals with us over a period of time, and when we're saved, when we're reconciled to him, it's not necessarily dramatic or instantaneous. For most of us, becoming a disciple of Jesus is preceded by a period of asking questions and struggling. And yet the question is still there. Have you been born again? It's vital to see what is wrong with Nicodemus' stance towards Jesus that shows that he is not on the right side. when in some ways it seems that he's so much closer than so many other people we read about in John's Gospel. Whereas there were other people around Jesus, baying for Jesus' blood, hating Jesus, Nicodemus seems so much closer. And yet for all his tepid praise and his mild affection, for all his half-hearted appreciation and timid enjoyment of Jesus, there was nothing of loving God with his heart and his mind and his soul and his strength. All he had was the cheap grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about. And in the end we see with Nicodemus that the darkness wasn't simply outside of the room in which he met Jesus. The darkness was inside him. Darkness. He was in the dark about who Jesus truly was. And for all his eminence, his knowledge and gifts, his understanding and social position, for all his integrity, for all his cleverness, things were in fact worse than he thought, and he was on the outside of God's kingdom, even as he stood in front of Jesus. That's the first thing that we need to see as we see this incident, this pre-trial interview with Jesus here. Things were worse than Nicodemus thought. And yet the other thing was that things were better than Nicodemus could have possibly imagined. Because Jesus, the one he talked to, didn't just come to say no to people, to push people away, to tell them the bad news that they were on the outside, to burn their lives down. When Jesus came, his purpose was positive, and he came to save. And in verses 13 and 14, we hear Jesus speak those heavenly things that Nicodemus had to hear to be born again. Jesus said these things: "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says no one has gone up into heaven to reveal these heavenly things except for himself, who came down from heaven. And as the one who came down, he also will be lifted up, but in a paradoxical way. Jesus alludes to the incident in Numbers 21, when the Israelites had rebelled against God and against Moses. And in unusual way for God, he sent very immediate and tangible signs that they were on the wrong side of him. He sent snakes who bit them. And the people who survived, they begged Moses to intercede for them. And Moses prayed to God, and God said to him, "Make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. And all that the people need to do is to look at it, and they will be saved." In the same way, Jesus says that he too will be lifted up like that bronze snake. He will be lifted up onto the cross. And all that needs to be done to be saved is to look at him, and we receive eternal life. I think it's so helpful to see how unmeritorious that is. You think about the Israelites. What do they need to do to be healed? Well, it's not some great moral virtue, is it, to look at a bronze snake on top of a stick, is it? In the same way for us, as we look at Jesus on the cross, it's not a matter of us earning God's favour, but receiving his grace. I think those words from Titus are so helpful. Paul wrote, "God saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." It is so important to see that it is simply looking to Jesus that saves us. And so things were better than Nicodemus could have possibly imagined. God says to us that his love was shown in sending his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Something better than everything else on offer to us in this world. Better than all of Nicodemus's eminence, all his knowledge and understanding. Better than being famous, being successful. Better than having happy kids. Better than having a better marriage. Better than, I don't know, knowing our children love us. Better than having our peers respect us. Better than everything else in this world is God's love shown for us in his Son. Now, as we read this account, it's a somewhat strange account, one that differs from pretty much every encounter that we read with Jesus in the Gospel. You probably noticed as we read through, because most incidents start with a clear premise, a meeting with Jesus, and a bookend at the end that shows us what we're supposed to think. But here with Nicodemus, we see the premise, we see the encounter with Jesus, and at the end, who knows what it is that Nicodemus thought as he went back out into the night. And yet, as we read on through John's Gospel, in chapter 7, we see that as the Jewish leadership were trying to overrule the judicial process and just have Jesus killed then and there, Nicodemus speaks up in public for Jesus. And at the end of the Gospel, when Jesus had been raised up like a snake on the pole, when Jesus had been raised up on the cross, that along with Joseph of Arimathea, it's Nicodemus who goes out in public to take his body down for burial. In stark contrast to the darkness with which Nicodemus sneaks off to see Jesus in chapter 3, in chapter 19 when we see Nicodemus again, in contrast to his peers' ideas about Jesus, he goes out to get this man repudiated as a criminal and treats him with the greatest honour possible. As we see Nicodemus, we see a man for whom things were worse than he could have imagined, and yet so much better as he grasped truly through the course of his life who Jesus was. Can I say in conclusion that as Jesus confronts Nicodemus, he also confronts us this morning with God and his kingdom. As I said at the start, we, as readers of John's Gospel, we are the jury. And there's an either or to our lives as we read it. John wrote his Gospel not just so that we would understand things about Jesus, but so that we would take a side against Jesus. That either we would experience God's work in our lives, or we wouldn't. C.S. Lewis wrote, "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." Like Nicodemus, we too, every single one of us here, must make our decision on where we stand with Jesus. And so there are real issues to grapple with as we see Nicodemus. This has huge import for our time and how we spend it, for our goals in life and how we think about them, for our work and what we do with them, for our friends and family and how we engage with them, for God and how we respond to him. We are the jury, and we must make a decision one way or the other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the presentation of your Son in John's Gospel, for the way in which we can eavesdrop on Nicodemus' conversation with him. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would give us that new life of which Jesus spoke. Father, please help us to see the grave import of these issues before us. Help us to truly love you with all our heart, mind, soul and strength as new creatures. And Father, we ask that you would help us to work and live and think and eat to your praise and glory alone. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.